recording?
Wait, so are we skipping over this and we're going to Chocolate Falls?
Gosh, why do I get texts constantly? Can I answer a text in class real quick? Is it too hypocritical?
Yeah,
you should,
yeah.
I actually.
That's humanistic. Can't do it.
That's what? Hypocritical? Oh, whatever.
When we were praying, I was reminded of a verse in Leviticus 26:12. It says, "I'll put my dwelling place among you, and I will not reject you.
Mm-hmm.
I will walk among you, and be your God, and you will be my people." That promise is extended to us. We're adopted to Israel. It's something great.
Yeah.
That applies to us.
It's great, man. Do I need to hear that? Who else needs to hear that?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it's awesome, man.
Leviticus
26, 11 and 12. That's why I started typing when we started praying. It just came in my head.
Good.
I'm like the verse popping up.
Jumped up to you. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10. Do all to God's glory is what the heading says in my Bible. Okay, so as always, the review. God's given us lots of grace, right? What's the mechanism through which God's grace comes into our life? Oh man, this is like the only point that matters in this entire class. What is the vehicle through which God's grace comes into our lives?
Jesus?
Synonymous, yes. And
what
do I talk about every class? Like, when did God's grace, what happened in your life when God's grace met you? What's the thing that happens? Huh? What broke you?
The cross.
What about it? Like, did like somebody hit you with a cross?
Jesus. Switching places with me. And
how did you know about that?
It was shared.
Revelation.
It was shared, and what was shared?
The gospel was shared.
There you go.
More personal application. It more or less, like, I grew up knowing the truth, rebelled, and then had the realization of what I actually already knew.
Totally. Yeah, and so it wasn't necessarily like the first time you heard the gospel, but there was a moment when you finally believed the gospel you always knew, and that was the moment that the grace of God flooded into your life, right?
Yes.
So, and we're talking about God's saving grace, obviously. And obviously, he was gracious in many ways to us before we got saved, if for no other expression, you know, he didn't kill us. That was pretty gracious. And then, but for salvation, when we believed, all of a sudden, God's grace comes flowing into our life, but it comes when we believe that gospel message, either that we heard for all of our years growing up, or we heard it for the first time. There's a moment of belief that results in becoming alive spiritually for the first time. We call that being born again. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. That's amazing, right, you guys?
Mm-hmm.
Like, God is living inside of every person in this room. He's distinct from you, but he's literally inside you. That's pretty cool. So that happens, and then the penalty of our sins is removed from us for our sins past, present, and future. We're being saved by the power of sin as God sanctifies us in our lives, and someday we'll be saved from the very presence of sin in the resurrection and or death, obviously, but obviously the resurrection in our bodies and in our environment. We'll never have that experience again, thank God. So that's the gospel. God's grace comes into our lives through the gospel, his saving grace. And what Paul's been talking about, he clarified a lot of that in the first few chapters, and then from chapters 5 up to now 10, he's been applying the gospel to different areas of our life. What does it mean for sex and dating in chapter 7? What does it mean for Christian liberty and friendship in chapter 8? What does it mean for leadership rights in chapter 9? And what does it what does it do to our view of culture at the end of chapter 9? And we talked about how the gospel, the way that that should affect our understanding of culture is we're willing to lay down our cultural preferences and adopt other people's cultural preferences for the sake of not putting practical amoral stumbling blocks in the way of people actually believing the gospel. And Paul talked about becoming all things to all men so that by all means he might save some for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul's continuing to talk about how we apply the gospel in our lives, and he gets back into addressing our response to the lure of sin in chapter 10, and how the gospel can help us deal with the various kinds of temptation and drama and trials that come against our souls. And anybody dealing with like temptation lately, or anyone dealing with the desire to complain and whine and taking things for granted? And so that's like the history of God's people since the dawn of time. And that's what we're looking at. So verse 1, chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." So who are our fathers he's talking about in context, you think?
Israel,
right. And so the cloud is what? Yeah, it is. But just going back, you know, I'm not looking for anything but the obvious here. So back in Exodus, God was in the cloud, you know, the cloud of glory, the presence of God. They had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Okay. So our fathers, he's drawing our attention back to the Old Testament. And this is important, you guys, because a lot of people with a misapplication of true grace in the New Testament, okay, it's a wrong application of right theology. They'll say, well, since the gospel came and since Jesus came and his death, burial, and resurrection, and I'm born again and it's the church age, you know, we really don't need to learn anything from the Old Testament. And right here, you have the Apostle Paul saying, remember back then to those Old Testament saints, look back in the scriptures. So the Old Testament is important, but where the Old Testament gets sticky is, on the one hand, you can't erase and forget about and never look at the Old Testament because of the gospel. But on the other hand, you can't interpret the Old Testament rightly except through the lens of the New Testament gospel. You understand that? So everything you read in the Old Testament, you have to plug the finished work of Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection back into it to make sure you don't get messed up. And this is why, you know, some people who fail to do that, they'll go back and they'll start reading about all these dietary restrictions and these crazy laws and stuff, and they're like, well, we better be doing that. It's in the Bible. And it's like, yeah, but you're not joining that to the fulfillment that Jesus came and he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill the law on our behalf. And so he fulfilled the ceremonial requirements of the law and God's people. So anyway, that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, man, the gospel's true, and in this gospel age, we can look back and still learn from the example of the people who were anticipating this time that we're living in. Okay? So, moreover, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So what's the sea, you think? Yeah, he's talking about when God parted the sea and led them out. And what was God doing when what was he trying to do for them? Why did he go to the trouble of parting the sea?
Setting them free, I guess, but salvation.
Totally, yeah. He was delivering them. Remember what they were dealing with before God like showed up in the cloud and started parting seas and stuff? What was their life like?
Slaves to the...
It sucked. Can we just say it? Like it was terrible. Like they were slaves for 400 years, being abused. You know, all sorts of drama. Like without hope in the world, life was not good. They were eating slaves' food. They were making no wages. You know, and even at first, when God came and started judging them, after warning Pharaoh to try to get his people freed, they made life harder on them, more bricks, less straw, you know. They were going through some terrible stuff. So everything that think about it. He's drawing their attention to what? The fact that these people had seen amazing deliverance from God. They'd seen amazing grace from God. They'd seen him do crazy stuff to free them from the stuff that enslaved them. That's the point he's making. He's saying, remember that. Remember that they had all these experiences. And he goes on, there's more in verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. What do you think he's talking about there?
Manna.
Yeah, manna. Like, it's like Krispy Kreme donuts falling from the sky every morning. Like, if you go back and read Exodus, it says they were sweet to the taste like honey. I mean, that's like, that's the bomb, man. You just, like, walk out in front and wait for the pastries to fall from the sky. I'm like, gosh. And people complain about the God of the Old Testament as if he's some kind of curmudgeon. I'm like, that's pretty cool, you know. I wish that would happen like one time in Southern California. There's just like donuts falling from the sky. And he's saying, look, they got to eat that. Like, can you imagine that? Do you think you would ever doubt God again if miracle donuts fell from the sky?
Yes.
The person who's read their Bible in the room says, well, you know, you, because that's stupid human nature. It's how ridiculous we are. Sorry for saying stupid for those of you listening all over the world on the internet. But this is the point. He's like, I mean, these people, like, they saw God talking in a cloud of fire leading them. There was the cloud by day that was protecting them from the heat. He's like, God, I got you covered in any environment, any temperature, you know? And he's parting Red Seas. He's killing their enemies miraculously. He's dropping donuts from heaven. Going on in verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. I mean, where do you think this rock that they drank from? I mean, it's obvious, right? You've read about this when Moses struck the rock and it poured forth miracle water, you know. That's just amazing. I wish I had that superpower, you know, like walking around parched and you just like hit the tree and it like pours forth water, you know. Yeah, and Paul, so this is why it's an example to us. Like, on the one hand, you want to read these what he's saying, and you want to be like, what a bunch of morons. Like, how did they ever... And yet, in reality, we know that we're just as short-sighted and forgetful, and, you know, God could help me win the lottery yesterday, and then, like, today I'm like, gosh, I, like, slammed my finger in the car. I don't know if God loves me, you know? And it's like, well, did you forget? And that's the whole point. He's saying, remember, but partly, like... On the other hand, like, we don't want to judge them, obviously, but on the other hand, I think we can take a little bit of comfort from them. Because, I mean, just like what Colin's saying in Beck, he's like, you know, I know better, but I'm just having all these foolish thoughts. And I think a lot of the time, one of the biggest things the enemy does in my life is he continually is trying to get me to believe that because of the things I struggle with over and over, that I'm somehow a worse version of sinner than everybody else.
Story of my life.
Yeah. When Christians get honest, that's the story of all of our lives, you know, but we're just not allowed to be honest in church very much. But this is, that's a constant thing for me. He's constantly telling me, you know, I am pretty sure that you're the only pastor who has ever thought that or done that. But then when you read the Bible, you're like, wait, not that I want to keep being dumb and keep messing up, but at the same time, there is a level of encouraging comfort to realize, you know, honestly, at this pastor's retreat, this pastor and wife's retreat we did this week, one of the most encouraging moments I had was when I was sitting in the back and I'm looking at a room of about 100 people. And I just had this, it wasn't a cynical thought, it wasn't a condemning thought, it was a comforting thought. I thought, you know what? God doesn't use good people. He doesn't. Like, nobody that God uses is good. And nobody is used by God because they're good. And one of the things that Rod Thompson said, he taught from John 10 on the parable of the Good Shepherd, and he just started out by saying, note first that Jesus is the Good Shepherd,
mm-hmm.
and there's only one. Like, there's only one Good Shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
But that's part of the delusion that we continue to live under, is like, oh man, these guys are gross. They're so good. I mean, look how God's using them. And I love what Pastor Brian said. He's like, you guys understand a little bit about unconditional election in the Calvinist system, that God just picks and chooses who he wants to save, and everybody else just basically doesn't have a chance because you're not elect. Okay? Brian said, you know, I don't believe in unconditional election for salvation, but I do believe that the Bible teaches unconditional election in regard to the ministry. And he said the basis for him thinking that is he kind of historically used to have this idea that when people are used in big ways by God, you know, there must be something special about them, or they must be like really devoted and really holy, and that's why God's using them. But now that Pastor Brian's been around megastar celebrity pastors for decades, he's like, I've just come to realize more and more over time that that is so far from the truth. And the only reason that these people are being used in big ways is simply a choice of God. That's it. It's just God's, it's an unconditional choice. That's how he's working in their life. He's working in your life in a different way. But it's just simply grace. That's it. Yeah.
That's what the pastor just said. It's simply based upon their faith on God's grace. That's how he...
I don't even believe that.
Well, that's what he was saying.
Yeah, I mean,
well, that
cool.
He can use you more so based on your faith through grace, through his grace.
Who said that?
Some pastor.
Fontana?
Yeah.
Fontana?
Yeah.
Not Dave Zamora.
No.
Oh, God. I love Dave. He'd take me out. No, you know, I don't want to talk. They're probably smarter than me, I'm sure. But I just... One of the few things I would agree with, like David Hawking, is he said that it's not our great faith in God, it's our faith in a great God. You know what I mean? I mean, come on, like, Peter, oh, he's the epitome of faith. Denying Jesus three times to a little girl by a fire. You know? I get what they mean, and I, of course, have faith. Believe. But you know what? Sometimes when you don't, God still shows up and wrecks things
mm-hmm.
in a good way. I mean... One of the few times God has used me to heal somebody miraculously, I'll just tell you the story. When I was a new pastor, sorry if I've told you before, but it's relevant. When I was a new pastor, first time senior pastor in Idaho, our first deacon, this guy's name's Larry Wade, had a total brain aneurysm, okay? Like, he's driving around, he's hurting, stuff's going wrong, he goes to the hospital, they think he's having a heart attack, and they get in there and they realize he's had a serious brain aneurysm, and that's like, it causes a stroke and death,
yeah. You
know? And it's a big deal, and I get this call, hey, Larry's in the hospital. I am 25 years old, you know? I don't know if I'd ever done a hospital visit yet as a pastor, and I'm just like, okay, I'm on. All right. This is my, I got to go. I was so nervous. I didn't know what to ask him. I didn't know what to say to him. In fact, I was such a punk about it. I like called our other deacon. I'm like, Dave Person, he's our accountant. And I'm like, can you just like come with me and stuff? Cause I don't know, that'd be really cool. He's like, yeah, I'll be there. And he's a nurse, so that's cool. And so we go in there and I'm driving down. I'm just praying. I'm like, God, I have no idea what you want me to do with this situation. And I just, James 5 came to my mind about confess your sins to one another and the prayer of faith will heal, you know, and stuff. And I was just like, well, I really don't want to ask him if there's some big sin in his life that might be causing this, but okay, that's really awkward. I guess I'll do that. And so we go to the hospital and I walk in. I mean, it's so terrible looking back. I'm like, what a great pastor. The first words out of my mouth, I'm like, so Dave, you know, I was just reading this, and I just got to ask, man, like, is there anything in your life that this might be God's affliction for? And he's just like, well, I'm not like cheating on my wife or anything, but I'm not perfect, you know, I don't know. And I was just like, okay, fair. You know, I just had to ask, you know, and like, well, let's pray for you. And so I'm just, at this time, I was just, because of reading 1 Corinthians 12, just finally to the point where I actually believed that the gifts were possible. But I don't really believe that they're going to happen. And so we pray, and like, well, let's pray, and, you know, we ask God to heal him and stuff. And my whole point is this, like, I was anything but the embodiment and poster child of faith. Anything but. Like, I was not believing that God was going to heal. I'm just praying for that because that's what Christians pray for, you know. And so they life flight him right after this to the next state over in a town called Missoula, Montana. And they get him in there and they start working on him and figuring things out. And they take additional x-rays so the surgeon can see what he's dealing with. And after a short, like not too long a time, the guy comes in the room. He's like, Larry, I've got some interesting news for you. And he's like, what's going on? He's like, in 30 years of being a medical doctor, I've never seen anything like this before. I don't quite understand it, but your brain aneurysm healed itself on the way over, the flight over here. And Larry's just like, you just have to know him. He's like, well, I'm going to tell you, doctor, it didn't heal itself. You know? And he shared the gospel with him, you know, and a week later, that guy was standing on the stage in our church telling the church, you guys are part of a miracle. But what's the point? Like, I'm sorry to go on and on about it. And I don't, you know, the other guy, I'm sure in context, he was probably right with what he was saying. I'm just very concerned. Like, I'm probably obviously to an extreme the other way. I'm like, don't be telling people, you know, as soon as you lose your fear, God will use you. That's not what the Bible says. And don't be telling people if to the degree that you have great faith is to the degree that God will use you. That is, you know, both experientially and biblically. I'm sorry. Most of us, all we can do is pray, God, I'm saying, increase our faith, you know. It's the faith of a mustard seed that moves mountains, not great faith. Moves mountains, you know. Anyway, so we're not going to have a break today, I guess. You guys okay? Just go if you need to go. Okay, so anyway, but he draws their attention, like, remember all the great things that God has done in the past, all the mercy he's given you, all the great things he did to save you. And by the way, that was Christ in the Old Testament. He was the rock. He was the miracle provision, the miracle provider. And he's not saying it was all metaphorical and it didn't actually happen. He's just saying Jesus is the God in the cloud. Jesus is the God parting the sea. Jesus is the God giving the water. Jesus is the God baking and dropping donuts, you know. Like, he's the one. And he starts to cut to the chase in verse 6. These things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So in a similar way, you guys, we have seen God intervene in our ridiculous lives in miraculous, amazing ways and give us saving, merciful grace, right? Everyone agree with that?
Yeah.
Any amens? Yeah. And so he's saying, like, don't be them. Don't forget the mercy, because when you forget the gospel, when you forget the mercy of God, you start to lose your identity. You start to do that stuff. You know, you start to, when I'm drifting off into Lustville, it's because my mind is distracted away from how amazingly graced I am by an amazingly wonderful, loving, awesome God. Because when my mind is there, there ain't nothing that can get my attention besides him. You know what I mean? And this is an everyday, moment-to-moment issue. But he's giving us an important practical key to fighting those moments of temptation that we go through every day. And what is it? He's saying, remember. Like, I think one of the biggest points he's making here is the cause of their failure was forgetting the past mercies. The cause of their failure was forgetting the past miracles that God had done in their lives. And he's saying, learn from that. Remember that. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They got distracted. They just got so into enjoying the donuts, they forgot that it wasn't normal for donuts to fall from heaven. And they just started to live their life and be like, yeah, another donut fell from heaven. Cool, I guess. Another person got saved at church today. Can we cut out early during the last worship song? I don't really want to see the altar call today. No, and I'm not trying to be legalistic about that. Sometimes people got places to go, and sometimes you got to go to the bathroom. And you know, there's okay. Like, don't judge people cutting out of church early. But I'm just saying, like, for us personally, sometimes we're so used to things that are miraculous and amazing that we just don't care anymore. And he's like, whoa, come back, wake up. When you're in the spot where you're so familiar with the things of God that they're boring, you're on the edge of distraction and failure. You're ripe for the planting of the enemy's temptations, distractions, and seeds. Gosh, that was really prophetic for my life right now. So don't do that. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. That's in Numbers. Nor complain, American Christians, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition.
Where's the last one from?
Well, that's like...
Numbers 21?
Yeah, I think it's all wrapped...
Oh.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's a, like, that's the story of the Old Testament. You know, like, they complained and complained, you know. But, so now all these things happen. It's for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The last days, in case you didn't know and heard something different on K-Wave, started at the day of Pentecost, and we're still in the last days, and we'll be in the last days till Jesus comes. Okay,
yeah.
Just for the record, that's what the Bible says. But what's his point? Like, he's not trying to come across in the spirit of, hey, don't sin or God's going to kill you. Like, he's saying his heart is to drive us away from sin. But the main means he wants us to understand for drive that God wants to use to drive us away from sin is not the fear of the judgment per se, though that's real. The thing that God wants to use to keep us away from sin is the reminder of his mercies. Does that make sense, you guys? So he's saying they forgot the mercies, and the natural consequence of that is they killed themselves. They wrecked their lives. They brought drama and destruction. And so, yeah, there's a warning of, like, man, the consequence of sin is death, right? But sin, the cause of sin, is forgetting God's mercy. Does that make sense?
That's very counterintuitive.
It is.
There's never been like a leader that guides someone without feeling a prong. You know, like it's counterintuitive. Usually judgment and
right.
Wrath is a way that we prong people, like you
right.
prong a horse or whatever.
Yeah. And so here's
the difference. It's beautiful.
Yeah. So you have two ways of motivating Christians to holiness.
Uh-huh.
One is to say, God's going to judge you. He's going to destroy you. So you better be holy. Okay? Like, would you guys agree that you want to be holy?
Mm-hmm.
And that we want other Christians to be holy?
Mm-hmm.
So if we walk around saying, you're not measuring up, God's going to judge you. Read the law. Read the rules. You're not measuring up. I heard a great... What's going to happen is despair and depression and giving up, and I'm never going to make it anyway, so I might as well just go all the way with this. But counterintuitively, if you come to Christians who are struggling and you say, you know what, as you already know, you did fall, but God has grace. God has mercy. Remember the mercy of God. Remember how he saved you. Remember that he loves you right now. All of a sudden, the born-again heart doesn't go, sweet, I'm going to do it again. The born-again heart goes, thank you. And you feel free. and you stand. This is why Hebrews 13 says it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It's why Romans 2:4 says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Right?
So can you go over one more time? There's two ways to motivate a Christian to holiness.
One, okay. There's two approaches. There's not two real ways. Like, two approaches that we see when we're trying to motivate Christians to holiness. One is to hold the law in front of their face and say, you messed up, beat you with the law. If you were a real Christian, you would be toeing the line. If you know, you failed, you missed it. And if you don't shape up and start fulfilling the law, God's going to destroy you.
Isn't that condemnation?
Yeah, it's totally condemnation. But the gospel, God's way of motivating us to live a holy life, real simple passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2. You guys know that by heart? Romans 12, 1 and 2.
Endurance race.
No.
Oh, Romans. Transforming of your mind.
How does that happen?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Through the renewing of their mind.
Okay.
Basically, by washing your mind with the word, and then the word receiving grace.
And what do you think the word, when we read it in light of the gospel in Jesus Christ, is going to remind us of? Here, let's just look. Now, there's a very particular thing that leads to holy living. And it's not the law. The only thing the law is going to tell you is you're a scumbag. It's not going to inspire you. You already know you're a scumbag when you fall, right? What, you know what I need when I'm suffering from conviction over being a total idiot? It isn't somebody else's voice just telling me what I'm already saying and what Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is already saying. Where am I going? Yeah. Romans 12, 1 says, I beg you, therefore, brothers, by the
mercies.
There it is. By the mercies of God, in light of the mercy of God, which looks different in all of our lives, but has the same root source, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's why I'm, you know, freaking out about this point. That the Holy Spirit has told you what produces a life of holiness in a Christian. He didn't say, I beg you guys, you know, in light of the holy law of God, which you are failing to live up to, live a holy life. He says, I beg you guys, in light of the mercy of God, past, present, future, let that inspire you to live a holy life. Have your mind renewed to drink in the fact that God is merciful to you every day, right where you are, sinning as you are, so that you can be inspired to stand up and live for Him. Get it? So, back to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. He's saying, remember all the ways that God came through and was merciful. And remember how, because they weren't reflecting on that, because they lost how merciful God had been to them, they drifted into sin. And they destroyed their lives. And so he's telling us, in light of their example, don't ever forget every day how merciful God is to you, lest you drift into sin and destroy your life. Okay. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Gosh, legalism is stupid. See that verse? I'm sorry, but let him who thinks he stands.
I mean, we all do.
Yeah. Okay. That's true.
That moment of, I can do this on my own.
Totally, and that's true in a very real sense. But there's another sense in which we all know that guy. right? That really thinks that they stand and they're constantly going, well, gosh, you know, why aren't you guys more holy? Like, you're going to the movies? Well, I'm going to go and pray for a couple hours, and I just wish you weren't so carnal. You know? What is he? Go ahead.
I have a question on that. If someone doesn't have that attitude in the sense, like, they're saying, like, they're not saying that they're better than everyone else, but they're saying that they just feel like it's a waste of time. Like, what is that? Like,
well,
I don't know how to say, I don't feel like they're not going by legalism.
You know what, here, I think, honestly, it comes back to spiritual immaturity. And I say that because, like, if you look back at what immaturity is in Romans 14, it's out of a sense of conviction, you don't have the freedom yourself in Christ to partake of things that are amoral, right? So, like, gosh, you know, God says you can eat bacon, you know? But gosh, you know, I don't know, I can't eat any meat. I just can't do it. Well, God says so. I know, I just can't do it. And the Bible doesn't say, well, you're an idiot. You know, it's like, hey, God loves you. That's cool. But you are the weaker brother in the sense that you're not fully applying the gospel grace and freedom that you have in your life. So it's not a derogatory thing to say it's an issue of spiritual maturity. And I think, you know, some of that's so general. Like, because hopefully we all have times at least where we go, you know, I'm going to turn off the TV and go pray. Or read my Bible or something. That's not what I'm talking about. That's good. That's normal. There's another thing that's normal. And you see it a lot in Bible college where people are like, they're constantly in Bible study and pray. And this kind of weird thing develops where it's like this super holy persona. And they start kind of doing that weaker brother thing of like, well, I don't do those things. And it's like, okay, Jesus went to parties and drank, so I'm going to go do that. You know, like, obviously not what I'm saying. I'm not trying to say, I want to have courage too. Do you get the difference that I'm talking about? Like, there, some of it can be just, and it's fine. Like, it's cool. Let them like only want to have Bible studies every night of the week. We don't have to pick on them for it.
This is the argument that I have to listen off down by this, so hopefully the day I die, or until the Lord reveals otherwise.
And yeah.
God did not create this entire earth for us not to enjoy it.
Totally.
God did not create the trees and the mountains to see the ocean for us not to literally go and sit inside and become a bookworm.
Yeah, I mean, it's back to the Facebook comment somebody said earlier, you know, well, maybe you should turn off, get your face out of Facebook and put your face in God's book, you know. It's like, okay, you know, there's sometimes I need to hear that. Like, if I'm supposed to be studying to teach my Bible college class and I'm surfing Facebook and I'm like, oh, it's 15 minutes, but I just need some more Facebook, you know. It's like, maybe you should get your face out of Facebook. But it's like, there's another side to it where it's like, who cares if they're on Facebook? Like, I use it to keep up with relatives from across the world. And I mean, I have friends in Ireland and Hungary and Germany. And it's like how we communicate. I use Voxer for the same thing. You know what I mean? I'm just saying it's like there's a balance to it. And we just have to be very careful. This seek love and humility. And so some of that is spiritual maturity. Sometimes it's real. Like, we are just, all we do is eat and watch movies and seek entertainment, and sometimes it's like we never get away with the Lord and just make sure our hearts are right, you know, and that's not good either.
I've gone back and forth with this friend, but literally he's like, unless it's like pertaining to like the Bible or the movies, I just don't want to watch it. I was like, okay, I mean, I guess.
Yeah, what I would say about that person is, love them, occasionally go to their Bible, their 24-hour Bible study with them. And other than that, just trust that Jesus is going to work out a balance in their life. It's just part of growing. I mean, you guys ever heard of the movie Cold Mountain?
Cold Mountain?
Yeah.
With the one where the guy's gay?
Probably.
No, that's Brokeback.
Whoa. Let's clarify this.
Because I was trying to use it. Oh, Cold Mountain.
One different one. Nicole Kidman.
Yeah, so good. You're a sinner too. Okay. Back when that came out, I was in a phase like that. And I went to that movie with friends, and I walked out. And it was totally like, gosh, you know, it's so like unholy. And, oh my gosh, you know. And like, I'm not saying go watch Cold Mountain, you know, but I'm just like, maybe you can, maybe you can't.
You know?
There's some nasty stuff in it. I mean, honestly, there is.
Well,
but
I mean, there's like, there's obviously conviction.
Welcome to the world.
Not go watch some immoral. Let's not go watch a 40-year-old virgin. You know,
things
like that.
I'm not going to comment on specific movies.
Use your discernment of like, okay, it may not be a movie.
Yeah, the reason I brought that up is because it was part of my growth process.
Yeah.
You know, and I'm not saying now I'm mature, so I watch like nudie movies. It's not like that. I'm not saying that. You know, I'm just saying that it's just we're all on our own growth track with God, and sometimes people are going to go through a season where they're like the weird Christian that won't hang out with anybody, and like I can never play video games because oh my gosh, I need to read the Bible. It's like, dude, you're just no fun. You're just no fun. You know. So, just read the Bible and don't try to be more holy than Jesus Christ. Okay. And that's the problem I have with lots of myself and lots of other pastors and Christians is it's like, gosh, you know, I mean, the drinking thing, we're not going to go on about this. Just let me say this and move on, okay? Like, the drinking thing, it's so frustrating. I don't drink, okay? Like, I have a lot as a pastor. I don't now. I'm probably more straight edge than I ever have been for me. Because it's bad for me. But at the same time, I hang out with friends all the time that have a beer that are in the ministry. And I think, hallelujah. You know, Jesus did it. I'm glad you're here. Somebody's like, oh, can you believe that guy's doing a beer and beer in the Bible? It's Bible study in the bar. I'm like, yes, I can believe it. And I celebrate it. And it's awesome. You know? And why though? Because all he's doing, you know what that tells me? Cool. I guess Jesus, in the body of my friend, is still hanging out with prostitutes and sinners and drunkards and gluttons. He's not doing it in maybe our lives, but thank God he's doing it in somebody's life, because that's what he did in the Bible. So if he can't do it today through us, you know, and again, we've talked about you got to be aware of your own pitfalls, okay? Mm-hmm. All worked up, sorry. Okay, let's move on. That's what I was going to say. Verse 12, you know, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay, back to the legalist thing. Ready? Okay. So, two ways to motivate Christians. One is to try to beat them with the law and about how they're not measuring up. The biblical way to motivate Christians to a holy life is to do the Romans 12:1 thing that says, you know what? I know you fell, but by the mercies of God, stand up and serve the Lord. Because he's merciful, not just the moment you got saved. Like, I heard on the Bad Christian podcast, anybody heard of that? If you can tolerate Christians having a little bit of bad language sometimes, the Bad Christian podcast, I think, is a great podcast. I don't have anything to lose, man. I'm either quitting or getting fired in a week. But I'm just like, it's really good. It really is good. But one of the, why do they even bring it up at this point?
Do they cuss in their sermons or something?
No, it's not sermons. It's just discussions. But they do swear sometimes. Yeah.
No, I heard about a pastor that did that. They got all fired up and they started cussing up the storm and they had this big old controversy. You know who I'm talking about, too.
Anyway, so moving on. Why did I bring it up? Okay, here's the simple point that I want to make. We want to motivate people with mercy. Because when they fall, they already know they fell. They already know they're not measuring up. And people who are legalistic and trying to use the law as a motivation disrespect the law of God. They do not use the law rightly. They do not really even understand the nature of God's law. Because you know what people who really understand the law of God feel and do? They are crushed. And they feel their need for mercy, and they offer mercy and seek mercy and remind others of mercy. Galatians says that the law is our teacher to bring us to Christ. Mm-hmm. So that's why he says, you guys who think you stand need to take heed lest you fall. Because if you're sitting there thinking like, oh, I'm doing great, you know, I'm just good. It's all these other carnal Christians out there. They're the problem. Facebook post, you know, it's like that what that shows me is you don't understand the law of God. Because if you understood the law of God, you know, the law of God isn't like, well, you're progressing, so you're doing good. The law of God says, be perfect, for I am perfect. Be holy, because I am holy. it demands perfection. And when we stand up against God's holy law and really understand it, we're crushed. We're destitute and desolate. And all we say is, God, be merciful to me. And the gospel says, I am. Mercy. And when the gospel comes in, like the law crushes you, and the gospel swoops in and saves you up again. And when you're in that place, you can get Romans 12:1. By the mercies of God, offer yourself as a holy sacrifice. Right? Mm-hmm. So take heed lest you fall. If anybody's going around going, you know, I had a guy come back in the prayer room this week, all up in arms. This church is clearly sin. It's just crept into this church. Why do you think that? Well, look at some of the dresses these ladies are wearing. And that pastor over there has gauged ears. And men shouldn't dress like this, you know. And I'm just like, I hope he comes back this Sunday. Because I'm going to tell him, sir, you just have no respect for the law of God. You don't understand. If you think they're the ones who are breaking the rules, and you're implying that you're not, you don't understand the law of God. And you need to think about the law of God for real so you can get wrecked, so you can start offering the grace of God to people. Yeah. I am.
So what was he before?
I'm going to beat him at the Jesus stick. What?
That would be my question.
I'm going to okay. Oh, I forgot this goes on Populi and stuff. Okay. Anyway.
Oh, no,
I
thought now.
Okay, 30 minutes. So, take heed lest you fall. And he's like, why should we do that? Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man. Everybody's dealing with the same stuff, you guys. Everyone is. Like, there's nothing that you are tempted with that isn't represented amongst a large number of born-again hearts. Nothing. Yes.
Can we, then, is it our flesh or is it Satan that keeps us from being transparent, being genuine, being authentic, and really sharing that?
Yes.
No, there's a mix of both.
Yes.
It's
yes to both. Yeah.
In the mix of both, there's like that.
There's pride, you know. I don't want people to know, like, I'm that guy. You know, like, we've talked about this, right? It's easy to say, pray for me because I just lost my temper the other day. It's not easy to say, I need you to pray for me because I don't know why, but this wicked temptation to actually look up child pornography came into my mind the other day. That's not a true story, for the record. But it maybe was for some of you. And I want you guys to know, like, if nobody else could hear it, that if you even have that gross of a temptation, you can tell me. And I'm not going to tell anybody. And I'm not going to look at you and go, oh my gosh, wow. I mean, I thought I had known sinners, but welcome. You know, like you know why? Because I know me. My knowledge of me and your knowledge of you should be the thing that helps us to, you know what? You know, again, next time we see a homosexual at the store, think about how gross you are and how merciful God is to you, and maybe we'll get, you know, and I'm not saying it's there's like you're such a scumbag because you were grossed out by homosexuality. It is gross. But the person is beloved by God, and they're only dealing with the same sin that has entangled us.
Well, what I was thinking was when you said that, conversation about how there's this subculture, kind of like the whosoevers, where they come, like those individuals get saved, they come to a Sunday morning at kind of a Costa Mesa, and it's hard for them. But in reality, if all of our issues were on display, you know, or the hospital,
we're broken.
Yeah.
We're fractured. We're all this.
Yeah, we're all wearing our Sunday best, but if you could see us in the spirit, all you would see is bloody bodies all over the place.
Exactly.
Yeah. Totally. So it is. Like, it is our sin sometimes. It is the enemy who doesn't want us to have freedom. It is the culture of a church that doesn't really practice the gospel and go deep with it very well.
So is there more freedom in genuineness and authentic and just transparency?
Where?
Within the body of Christ.
There should be.
Yes.
Yeah.
Like kind of like how Kelly was saying, like if there's, like, I guess that one or two people that you can, like, go to and have that total honest, like, transparency no matter what it is, that's where there is freedom, because you're able to have that accountability.
Yeah, and I, you know, I do think, like, all of us need to seek out friends that they understand the gospel so well and they know their own failings so well that they can hear anything that you can say, and they're not going to freak out on you, and they're going to, you know, they're going to pray for you. You can confess, get it off your chest to them, and be healed and prayed for. You know, we need that. Yeah, if you break the law, victimize somebody, those are things we got to deal with, you know. But nonetheless, like, we have to, it's the priesthood of all believers. We're a kingdom of priests. We need to be priests to each other. And that, and part of that is confession and praying for each other, and so we can be healed. But it takes what I would call gospel safety in our relationships to be able to do that. And it, you can't have that with everybody, you know, but that is what it is. So.
Is gospel safety discernment?
Gospel safety is just what I said. Like, if I know that I'm just as sinful as you, and I know that you know that you're just as sinful as me, but we both know that God's grace has covered us on our worst and darkest moments, then there's a safety that comes through our understanding of the gospel that enables us to be open with one another so we can be helped. Okay? All right. So no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So, God's always got our backs, you guys. I mean, whether it's our own flesh, or the devil, or our culture pressuring us to sin, we can be sure that even if it doesn't feel like it, God's always making a way. And honestly, like, even the things that we felt like, gosh, you know, I did that, and it just felt like I almost had no option. If we look back, we always know, like, we could, at the end of the day, I chose it, I did it, you know, but that's just, thank God for his grace. So, verse 14, so application, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't get as close as you can get without actually doing it. Those areas that we have that mentality are usually the most dangerous for us personally. You know what I mean? It's like, I don't think alcoholics should probably drink O'Doul's. I don't know. I'm just joking. But, like, I could see. I mean, we're envelope pushers by nature. Like, how close? And again, the right answer isn't legalism, you know, but it's just discernment. And he's like, if you're going to have any kind of an extreme reaction, better to run from it than to try to get as close as you can to it without, you know. I mean, how close can I get to the fire before it burns my arm here? Mm-hmm. Not very close for me.
And I've been dancing on top of flames before.
So flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now he gets into all sorts of weird stuff. The cup of blessing which we bless, talking about our communion. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It's saying we're all one in Jesus because of the gospel, okay? Why do we do the bread and the cup thing? The gospel message. It's just symbols of the gospel. He lived and died and rose for us. So again, everything. Why do I keep going over stuff like that? Because everything in the Bible comes back to the simple gospel message of Jesus. Keep that straight. If you ever teach a Bible study and the connection with the gospel doesn't come out in it, you haven't taught the passage right. That's just the facts. Because everything is about the epicenter of every passage of Scripture is Jesus and his gospel and his life and death and resurrection and why it matters to life. Anyway, so for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partake of that one bread. That's crazy. Like, even the wacko Christians that you don't like and the stuffy, you know, we're all one, you guys. That's funny, huh? Like, it's spiritual oneness. Like, we're all, like it or not, like, we're joined in a very literal way. Even us here and every Christian you know. Whether we like them or not, whether they're loving or not, we're one very spiritually, literally. Because the same Holy Spirit that lives in me lives in you. That's crazy, right? It's like we have the same blood flowing through our different bodies, spiritually speaking. So, verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Talking about the Jews, you know, they had the temple stuff going on. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? No, it's not the stuff in itself that's the point. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. That's an important point. Like, honestly, guys, I believe that every other spirituality, every other religion is demonic. That's why real stuff can happen within their context sometimes, because they have real spirit beings that are doing things. Oh, totally. I get what you mean. Yeah. So, but this is talking about a worship service, okay? Like, these are pagan worship services. Think of it that way. And the communion supper was the first and most foundational form of Christian worship service. I mean, to us, it's boring. To them, it was everything. They didn't get together and have 45 minutes of Chris Tomlin. Like, they got together and ate food and drank wine and celebrated the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. And so he's saying, you can't mingle your worship. And we'll talk about this more. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And what he's saying is, make up your mind, Paul. Can we eat this stuff or not? You know? And what the point that he's made is, yes, personally, in your house, you know, out to eat, that you can eat stuff offered to idols. The point is that what he's talking about right now is worship. You can't come to a Christian church and worship the Jesus of the Bible, and then, you know, cool, tonight, though, we're going to go hit up the, you know, the Zion Star Hellbop Comet Group cult thing downtown, and we're going to worship there, too. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying, well, God, you can't read your Bible and watch football. I mean, it says right here, you can't partake of the Lord's cup and the cup of demons. Don't you know John Madden was possessed? Like, what he's saying is, it's more the context of a worship, like engaging and involving yourself in their worship, okay? So you're worshiping, you have a worship service at church, and then you're going to the pagan temple and engaging in their worship. That's demonic stuff. It's like when I was in Utah, if we would have like done church and then, you know, went over to the Mormon church and was just like, that's all, they say Jesus, it must be the right one. It's like, no, that's demons over there, and this is Jesus over here. You can't do both in that sense. That's what he's saying. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? That's when the Lord is like, hey, you know, like, come on. It'd be like, okay, so like when the church worships Jesus, it's like a bride loving on her husband. So if my bride comes and loves me, expresses affection for me, and then I turn around and she's expressing affection for my best friend or my worst enemy, for that matter, I'm going to be pretty jealous. Yeah, right? Or a country song or something. You know? But that's what he's saying. Like, the church is coming, the bride of Christ is coming in and adoring her husband. And then the bride of Christ is going across town to his haters and adoring them as if they're. And Jesus is jealous. So, that just came to me in case you were wondering. Just kidding. Now I'm going to be judged. So, are we stronger than him? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let one not seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So the point is, having others focus, you know. That's the point. 25, eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. So he's like, you know, again, the point is that there's never a context in which you can eat something that was offered in an idol's temple. It's not about that. It's you can't engage in their worship. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go eat whatever is set before you, just eat it, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, hey, don't do it. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own conscience, but that of the other. We don't want to offend their conscience. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? I can eat whatever I want. But I don't want to use my liberty to hurt you. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? So he's saying it's two sides. Don't hurt people with your liberty, but don't judge other people for their liberty. You know, they're praying over their, you know, ham, steak, dinner to a glass of wine. Fine. Let them do it. There's nothing immoral about it. Verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's normally taken out of context and not used poorly all the time. But this, the context, what does that mean? Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. So to glorify God in all you do is to be focused on loving others in all you do. The primary way we glorify God is by treating people how he desires us to treat them. But like, how many times do you see Christians like mowing down other human beings because I'm going to glorify God and preach the truth? That happens, right? And Jesus is like, well, if you want to glorify me, you're going to treat, I died for them, and you need to treat them how I want you to treat them. Yeah.
This is a topic of Christian liberty, and I guess the question is how far does Christian liberty go, and like the application of this Christian liberty is specifically in the context of food. But we would apply it to, you know, watching movies or listening to music. Where do you think the borderline goes from that?
Yeah, I mean, I think. Like all things, this is one passage, and he's using food to illustrate a point that's applicable to many areas of our life, you know. And so, in Romans 14, when they talk about it, they talk about not eating meat offered to idols, but they talk about some people want to be vegetarian, and some people don't. And then they talk about, well, some people like to worship the Lord on a particular day and hold that day as sacred. And other people like to just consider every day sacred. So he brings in this other element of consider the day we worship on, you know. The point is, like, there's a lot of different passages in the Bible that use different real cultural things of their day to illustrate a transcultural principle of how we approach areas of Christian liberty. So there's tons of things in life that are amoral. Like, is it evil or holy for you to have a laptop? Well, I can't find the verse that says Apple is the devil, so what do we do? You know what I mean? And this is where, like, the scriptures give us general true principles. You know, like, I mean, you could probably find... Okay, so in and of itself, you got the money. You know, you have a need. You're going to Bible college in the 21st century. Cool. Buy the Apple computer. How about this? Well, kids, money's tight. And we're going to get evicted if I don't pay the $500 I owe on rent. But I really want that Apple computer. So he goes, but it happens, right? But it happens, right? So there are dads who would go out and buy the Apple computer and come home and apologize to their families. And so it's like, is buying an Apple computer evil or good? It depends.
I know people do some dumb things, but if you put your family in evicted, then you gotta go beg somebody, you know, because you don't have a place to
stay. I know what you mean. I mean, we just read about the Israelites, donuts from heaven, and that,
right.
You know, but that's us. That's us. You know, I have good friends, man, that like, I know they love their family. They just make really poor financial decisions all the time. And it's caused problems in their life. And in those times, it's like, man, priorities. Like, you're free in Christ to own an Apple computer, but not at the expense of your wife and your children. You know what I mean? So does that help with what you're asking for? Sorry we didn't get to the other things, you guys. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ.
We will pray, hopefully, that you'll be able to stay till next week.
God takes me away.
No.
God
takes me away. No, because, you know, praying against it.
You know what I'm praying for? The rapture.
Yeah. That's cool.
I'm so sick of making decisions in life. I'm like,
oh, yeah.
Just take us. Not in an airplane crash. Just take me, you know.
It doesn't matter because you're going to go anyway.
Yeah.
Just think of all those people. Three people that day.
We got 10 minutes. You guys want to keep going? What do you guys want to know about the gifts? No, we don't. You can just ask a few questions.
Okay.
You know.
I want to go through 12.
Nobody's asking.
12. What do you want to know? Are you talking about 12 or 14? Because 14 is where the gift of tongues and prophecy and all that stuff.
My question is, at Calvary, and I know you're not like Calvary poster child.
Yeah.
I believe in both the congregational gift of tongues and the devotional gift of tongues.
Okay.
I don't believe they're two separate things. I think they're used in two different contexts. One devotionally and one congregationally, like one to be interpreted and one not to be interpreted, one to be spoken to God, one to be spoken to God.
There's a devotional gift called the gift of tongues that is sometimes spoken out in a public assembly for edification of other people.
Mm-hmm.
And
heretical.
Well, tell them to read the Bible. You know, I mean, I'm not trying to be mean about it. I'm just saying, like, it's very clear.
Yeah, only when it's spoken out in like place of where it's public does it need to be an interpreter. But if you're having like a full-on conversation with you and the Lord and you start busting out in tongues, well, obviously there's not going to be someone there to interpret. Like,
yeah. So let's just read the Bible.
That's a good one.
So chapter 14.
Chapter 14, what verse?
2.
One?
5 minutes. Verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. That's the first thing that you need to know about the gift of tongues. Like, any legitimate interpretation of a prayer in tongues is always going to be directed at God. So this is telling you who the audience of a tongue will be. It says, he does not speak to men. He speaks to God when you pray in a tongue. That's what's happening. So that's who it's directed to. If you want to look at the nature of what is going to be spoken in that tongue that is directed to God, you could look over at verse 13. Let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret, for if I pray in a tongue, so I'm praying to God, that's who we pray to, right? My spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So even the one who's praying in tongues doesn't necessarily know what they are saying, unless they get the interpretation, which I have a friend who both prays in tongues and is gifted with interpretation. His name's Rick Brown. He's a Calvary pastor. Idaho Falls. So if I pray, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. What's the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, I'll pray with understanding, and this is talking about in the General Assembly. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks? So that, like, the audience of a tongue is God. The nature of the tongue is going to be prayer, blessing, singing, giving of thanks. That's the, and so when somebody interprets a tongue, if it's an accurate interpretation, and if it's not accurate, it doesn't mean there's some kooky wacko. It just means they made a mistake. Who cares? Fine. That's how we grow. But a real, like, legitimate interpretation, somebody speaks out in the tongue, the interpretation you're going to hear is going to sound like prayer. It's going to sound like praise. It's going to sound like giving of thanks. It's going to sound like singing a song.
It's not prophecy in 45 days.
No. No, no. Because God doesn't speak to men in tongues. A tongue is to God. And, like, look, that's just what it says. I'm sorry. Like, that's what it says. It's very clear. But wait. Verse 18, I thank God I speak with tongues more than all of you. Paul was into it. Verse 18, yet in the church I would rather speak with five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So he's saying in the church, like, we're gathered in the assembly, tongues can be okay, decently and in order, but the main thing we want to do is the thing that's going to edify the most people, and that's teach, you know? Hang on. Where does he say it? What? I know I have friends at the door. Go away, I'm doing something official in here.
I'm going somewhere at 4. Do you want to come with me or not?
I have to talk to my friend here at 4.
Okay, we're not going to wait for you.
Okay.
But we love you, but you can text me.
Okay, see you later.
Okay, I'm sorry to interrupt your class. I just wanted to tell Pastor Cole that I love him.
We love you guys. See you later. I know you got to go. I'm trying to find a particular verse here.
Who wants to go into the 3:00 hour? No, done. 4:00.
Okay, what were you going to ask me, Colin? Or say?
I was going to bring up a verse. It says that, so when we talk about prophecy is the gift for believers, tongues the gift for non-believers.
Yeah.
And then, like, two verses before it, it says, don't speak in tongues, like, to an unbeliever, they'll get creeped out. Instead, speak in prophecy. Like, it completely contradicts itself in, like, two verses, and I'm having a hard time deciphering what the two different meanings are.
Okay. Let me comment on verse 28 real quick. But if there is no interpreter, talking about of a tongue, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So I actually, like, in Calvary, we've had this saying where it's like, well, you can't pray in tongues in church on, like, Sunday morning. And I'm like, yeah, you can. You can in my Calvary. But when we're trying to do the most, like, mainly we're here on Sunday mornings to have a Bible study and to worship and music and do things that everybody gets. And we have other contexts where we encourage people to operate in the gift of tongues. But having said that, if you're here today and God gives you a tongue and you want to pray in tongues, we're not going to stop and have this loud public utterance and have an interpretation and everything this morning. But feel free to pray to yourself and to God while the music is going. That's totally fine. You know, we're just not going to have a big thing about it. Now, if we're at house church or if we have... maybe we have a Sunday night thing and we're like, you know, we're going to be open to that tonight. Then cool, we can do that in the General Assembly and all that. But he says, so it's not like, well, unless other people are around and we're going to have an interpretation, you can't do it. He says, let him speak to himself and to God. Paul's like, I'm so glad I speak in tongues all the time. You know, and the very clear implication is that this is something he's doing in his personal life to build himself up.
Do you believe that the devotional work of Thomas is available to everybody?
I think it's available to everybody. I don't think that God gives it to everybody, but I think it's available to everybody. It means, I think it's put, like all the gifts, it is, if God wants to use it in your life, I think all of us should be open to it. I think we should all ask for it. And if he doesn't give it to you, fine. Mm-hmm. And I get that.
I can attest to that. Like, my mom has like the gift of tongues. Like, she normally prays in tongues and different things.
Yeah.
And I've been blessed to have the gift of interpretation at times,
cool,
doing certain things. I know that I don't have the gift of tongues, but the Lord has used the gift of tongues through me,
mm-hmm,
if that makes sense. It's been like twice in my life, for my Christian walk, that I've had the gift of tongues and someone else interpreted it, and
mm-hmm,
I was like, whoa. But I know personally, it's not something most people have the gift of tongues can do it like almost, not
yeah,
on demand, but it's more really like they know that they do it on a regular basis.
Yeah. So I would say, like to your point, Colin, in chapter 12, in verse 4, he says, there's a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There's a diversity of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. So the theme of chapter 12 is the unity of body through the diverse gifts of the Spirit. And the whole point of the chapter is, like, God doesn't want to give every believer the same gift,
mm-hmm,
because he's designed us to be dependent on him by being codependent on what he's doing through each other. And so that's the whole point of him saying, well, what if everyone was a mouth? What if everybody was an eye?
Yeah.
Then we couldn't hear. Then we couldn't, you know, what if everybody was a hand? Like, the whole point is that God intentionally doesn't want us all to have the same gifts, so that we'll have to come together and all have to partake of what he's doing through you and not through me. And you'll have to partake of what he's doing through me and not through you, so that we can all be a part of the body, each joint supplying. So, but hang on. The manifestation of the Spirit, verse 7, is given to each one for the profit of all. So it's given to you for everyone else. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to one the word of knowledge, to one another faith, to another gifts of healings, to another working miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kind of stuff. The whole idea is that obviously some are getting this, some are getting that, some are getting this, some are getting that. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So it's his job to decide who gets what. We all get different things. Our job is, for chapter 14, verse 1 says, is pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Our job is to desire and be open. It's his job to decide who gets what according to his purposes. And then down in verse 27, he says, you are the body of Christ, members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Verse 29, are all apostles? What do you think the answer he's getting at is? Huh?
No.
Yeah, not everyone in the church is an apostle, right?
No.
Are all prophets?
No.
Are all teachers?
No.
Are all workers of miracles?
No.
Do all have gifts of healings?
No.
Do all speak with tongues?
No.
Do all interpret? But I earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I still show you a more excellent way. So you see what I'm saying? That's why I'm saying, like, I think potentially everyone could, God could use the gift of tongues in everyone's life, and we should, all of us, be open to it. And even if you want to obey Scripture, he says earnestly desire. Like, want it. But if you're earnestly desiring it, and you're praying, and you're asking God, hey, if you want to give me that, that would be awesome, I'd be in. And he's like, well, I'm not going to do the tongue thing, but here's a prophecy for somebody. You should be like, well, man, I wanted tongues. You should be like, cool, I get to be involved. You know? Go ahead.
Is there a maturing or a conditioning or a growth with the gifts?
Yes.
Like,
you know, if we're
in using them?
Yes, there is.
Is
so let me put it this way, like, if you don't even, like, so a lot of people don't believe in the gifts, and because of that, they don't experience them. Like, 1 Corinthians 14 says, earnestly desire the gifts of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people are like, well, I don't believe in those, and tongues never happened in my life. I'm like, really? God sovereignly gives to whoever he wants what he wants. But the human part of it is to desire and express your desire. So if you don't even believe in something, how are you going to desire it? You know what I mean? It's like, I don't believe it's possible to levitate. So I don't spend a lot of my time going, God, I want to levitate. I want to do this. Like, I don't do that. But if you believe, the point is like, yeah, first you got to believe they're possible. Then you got to obey the scriptures and you need to desire it. Then you have to get in context where there's freedom to use it and be willing. You know, I think that one reason why people don't experience like the gift of prophecy a lot, that is a gift that is for everybody potentially, because it says all like a desire especially that you may prophesy, because he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, he who prophesies edifies the church. Mm-hmm. And it's not saying exclusively, but predominantly prophecy is about the church, where tongues is a very personal thing first off, you know. But my friend Eric Gregson, he plays guitar for Sleeping Giant, actually. He talks about how he used to, like, he didn't see the gifts working in his life as much, and he was always like, God, I want prophecies. But he realized he wanted God to give him prophecies for his own life so he could figure out himself. God, speak to me about me. But the Bible says the Spirit gives to each one for the profit of all. And so, and Eric made this application. He said, until you're willing to receive a gift from God just so you can give it away, you probably won't see the gifts of the Spirit operating in your life as much. Not because you're a worse Christian. It's just the way it works. The reason he gives you something is for them, not for you. I mean, the for you is that you get to be involved in it. Pretty cool, you know. But its primary purpose is, God, give me a prophecy, like, and that's why I pray, like, God, give us words of wisdom and prophecy and knowledge in this class, because I want you guys to be benefited. You know what I mean? So all that to say, yeah, the answer is yes. Why did he write three big chapters on helping us understand these things? Because it's going to be a process, and it's okay to make mistakes, and it's okay to not understand all the time, and it's okay to be afraid and not do what you felt like God wanted you to do and try again next time, and it's okay. And if we get to this chapter and I'm here, I'll probably have Eric come in and like co-teach or guest teach about this issue. Because his church is like, you go to his church and it's very normal for they'll start playing music and somebody will come up and not wacko, but just somebody that's been around and they'll just, hey, is it okay if I pray for you? And they'll start praying for you and some prophetic word for you will come out in the moment, and it's very encouraging. It's not weird. It doesn't disrupt anything. And then they'll just go back to their seat, and then you'll see somebody else go pray for somebody else. And these aren't pastors. These aren't deacons. These are just, he's really trained his church well and led them well in understanding this, and he's made it safe to make mistakes but not be weird, mm-hmm. and to be natural. So anyway, we got to stop.
Okay, so we'll see you next week. I mean, next week, because it's not next week. It's the 13th, right?
14.
I think we need to let the other guy.
Yeah, I was just trying to.
No, problem,
dude. Nice to have you as an instructor.
I mean,
God bless you and
decided 100%
yet.
Yeah, so be praying about it, guys.
All right. We saw you praying for the end.
You could just stop by and say goodbye.
Yeah, if I'm around, I'll just.